Right, good morning, guys. Sorry I wasn't here last week, and we were very well, and then last night again wasn't very well, so but I'm well enough to come and preach, but then I'm going to have to shoot off, just in case I go back, I don't want to pass anything on. So I love you guys, I love hugging and talking, so but I'm trying to protect you guys as well. So are there any camping fans in the house? I know there are quite a lot of people here. Yeah, quite a few. Yeah? Any people here who've never been camping?
Ooh.
Yeah, quite a few. Any people who've tried camping and never want to go camping again? Yeah, I'm with you guys. My camping experience is always really bad. From the teenage years, once I got arrested with a few of my friends, once we got chased by a farmer, and then one of the best story I had was my friend got a brand new tent, and then he placed it up next to the fire. But then he did this thing called a bean bomb, where you put the tin of beans into the fire, and you all have to stand around, and then if it lands on you, it really hurts. I'm glad my body's out there right now. The funny thing was, he was the only one who had the bean land on his hand, and then all the beans landed on his brand new tent and just put holes all throughout his tent, so it rained throughout the night. So I'm not a fan of tenting or camping, but today we're going to look at how God chose to dwell with his people, effectively in a tent. It says that he dwelt with them, that he tabernacled with them, that he pitched his tent with them. And we've been going through the series so far with Jesus in the Old Testament. And what these are called, it's almost called typologies. And so people or places or events that happen in the New Testament that we believe now Jesus fulfills. And if you don't think of the tabernacle and you think of a tent and what we're going to look at, you kind of think, well, how does Jesus fulfill this? How does this work itself out? But we'll look a bit later about the Gospel of John, and that's why we had the reading at the start, how the Gospel of John actually, some would argue, is a manual of the tabernacle through Jesus, and it's beautiful to see, which we'll see in a bit. But in the beginning, we start with creation, where God walked with Adam and Eve. But then we had the fall, where sin entered the world, people sinned, and then they were put outside of the Garden of Eden, they were put outside of the presence of God, outside of the garden. And it talks about angels, two cherubim angels were there then to protect the garden, the holiness, away from people's sin, which they couldn't enter. And then we found out about God calling Israel a people. So he spoke to a man called Abraham who became Abraham, to have a people. And God spoke to him and a few others through visions, through angels. We looked about Moses at a burning bush. But it was intermittent. God would speak to people at different times, but he wouldn't necessarily stay or dwell with them because of people's sins. And then this people end up becoming called the people of Israel. One of the people that was changed name to Israel, this people would be called Israel. And they were to be given a piece of land, a promised land, where they were to flourish, where they were to be the people of God. God was to be their people. And then others could then join them if they wanted to follow this God and live by his ways. But this people end up going to Egypt because of a famine, and they end up being a slave for 400 years. So the Pharaoh there took them over and put them made them slave for 400 years. And this is really important for us to remember that amount of time, as God then, coming out of this, needs to teach his people to be a people of God. He needs to teach his people about himself and who God is, not like the Egyptian gods. And also he wants to teach his people how to be free in him and to have a relationship with him and to not live in sin, to please him and to know what it is to live life to the full. And even Jacob, he just prayed about the Welsh revival. But just compare these people to the Welsh revival right now. So just over 100 years ago, God moved in an amazing way in Wales, which is known worldwide about the Welsh Revival. And you'll see lots of church buildings that were built in the early 19th century in response to this Welsh Revival, where loads of people became Christians and loads of churches were built. But 100 years on, where we are living in this now, with that freedom, sadly, only 1-2% of people in Wales would be Christians or be part of a church. Isn't that sad? After 100 years ago, how God moved in a mighty way, 100 years later, it's a bit of a remnant, isn't it? It's a bit of a tiny amount. So imagine that, that's 100 years, okay? Imagine 400 years in slavery, in a different country, with different gods, where you're not allowed to practice your religion or do what you want. You are slaves for 400 years. And I would guess that until Moses came, most of Israel either didn't believe in God, or they believed in Egyptian gods, or there was a minority that believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they were saying, where are you? Like, where are you? We've been in this for 400 years. Why aren't you freeing us? If we are people, what are you doing? Where are you, God? But the God of Abraham does show up in an amazing way. He defeats all the Egyptian false gods. He splits the sea in two, which we looked at with the Exodus. And he drowns the enemy. And now his people are free, and not just a journey to a physical piece of promised land, but to work through 400 years of slavery and everything that was dealt with them from generation to generation. Imagine that, like, when you say, oh yeah, my grandfather, he was a carpenter, and then his dad was a doctor, and his dad was a carpenter. Yeah. Imagine, like, oh yeah, my dad was a slave. His dad was a slave. This was for 400 years. And God is now trying to work this out of the people to make them the people of God. And even if someone was in an abusive relationship, isn't it, for, let's say, 40 years, and finally the abusive spouse went to prison, that person would be physically free, but they would need to learn how to live again, wouldn't they? They would be physically free, the danger could be gone, but they would need to learn how to live again. And this is what it is with these people now, the people of Israel. And Alan shared last week about the law. I was away, not well actually, because I haven't caught up, and so I'm looking forward to catch up with that this week. But the law, the Ten Commandments, guidelines to live, but also how Jesus talked about loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and loving others as ourselves. And so God is bringing in laws, guidelines, ways to live for his people, which we all need. And then back into the garden where God walked with humans, sin entered the world and separated us from God. So God, like I said, spoke through visions, angels, bushes, fires, clouds, but now his desire is to dwell with his people. His desire is to be with his people and is to dwell with his people. But his people are still sinful people. It's just like me and you. His people can go a day without being not perfect. And so because God is holy and his people are sinful, you can't just hang around with God. You can't just just nonchalantly walk up and say, no, just kind of do what you want. God is holy, he is perfect, he is awesome, and yet we are sinners, broken. We sometimes mess up or sometimes do things that we know is wrong. But God wants to dwell with his people. And we read of them something called the tabernacle. And it's in the book of Exodus, mainly in the chapters 25 to 30. So if you want to read that later, looking at Exodus 25 to 30, and we read how God goes camping with the people of Israel, and he pitches his tent, and he tabernacles, he dwells among them. And just to say, the reason it's a tent is not because God loves camping. I think it may be on my side, actually. It's because these people were not yet in the promised land. So they weren't in the promised land. We were doing in the Bible course recently how the journey from coming out of Egypt to the promised land was only a 2-week journey, but because of Israel's disobedience, it ended up being 40 years in the wilderness. But they weren't in the promised land yet, so they were camping. They were kind of living in the wilderness, in the desert, until they came to the promised land. So if God is going to dwell with them, he was also going to camp with them. And then eventually, when they did get to the promised land, the physical piece of land called Israel and Jerusalem, King David was told to make a kingdom, a temple, and Solomon, his son, ends up making a temple. And this tent then becomes a building, becomes a place, and the Holy of Holies in this tent becomes the inner hall behind a curtain in which Jesus, we'll read of Jesus does something to that curtain, which is in this massive temple. But yeah, it's in Exodus 25 to 30, but let me just show you some pictures of what this would have looked like, what this would have meant. And so the tabernacle, God's tent and surroundings would have been in the center of the people. There would have been 12 tribes of Israel, and God's tent, God's place would have been in the center of that, because the people would have protected it from other people. But also then, when people would travel around, the king would be in the center. The king was always in the center of the land. That's where they protected the king, but also they honored the king. So the king was in the center, and all the other people were around this tent. And this is what it kind of would have looked like. And so you have an outer court area, you have an inner court which we look at, and then you have the Holy of Holies. And so the outer court inside the perimeter there, that's where people of Israel could go in. But then inside the tent, only one of the tribes were called the Levites, and so only they could then go into the tent. And then only one person, the high priest, which was mainly Aaron, he was the only one who could then go into the Holy of Holies. And so what do we have then in the outer court? So in the outer court we had the bronze altar. And so this is the first thing people would come to have seen. And this was to give an offering or to sacrifice an animal to atone for your sin. We've read a lot about blood being almost like the payment to atone for your sin. And so instead of them being judged for their sin, they would offer an animal and sacrifice a wealth or that animal's blood instead of their own sin. And this would atone for their sin. The sacrifice would show the cost, the blood of the animal, and instead of my blood, it would go on them, and we would have atonement, so the people would have atonement from that. Then also, you have then what's called a bronze laver, and so this was filled with water, and so they would go and sacrifice an animal, then they would go to the bronze laver and to clean themselves, to kind of wash themselves, to cover themselves with water. And so this is almost like the repentance part. So I've come, I've brought an animal, I've offered the blood of this. But also the repentance is about turning away from that sin then. And so they're washing themselves in an act of repentance to clean themselves, to clean their bodies, to say that they've been made right with God. And then into the tent, and so we kind of then go into the tent, those two, the bronze altar and the bronze laver are outside. And so inside the tent then, which is only for Levites, this is what we would have inside the tent. And so you'd have something called the table of showbread, which is the circle part there. And on that table then, you have 12 loaves of unleavened bread. And we looked at this in Exodus when the people left. They left with unleavened bread because they didn't have time enough for it to rise. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and so 12 signified for this. Also in the Exodus as well, we read of God feeding them with manna, bread from heaven. And so this is a reminder of them, of what God has done through the Exodus, about him also with manna, that God is satisfying them. And so this would be the first thing they would see. And then we've got something called the menorah, which is the golden lampstand. And on the menorah, you have 7 candles, and 7 is a significant number in the Bible, one of them maybe being the 7 days of creation. And so this is a reminder that God is the giver of light, that he is the giver of sight, that he is the giver of life. And so God creates light. And then also then at the back there, where it looks like there's smoke, is the altar of incense. And this is to represent the prayers of the people. God wants his people to be a praying people, a people who communes with him, a people who communicates with him. And he talks about when people pray in a just way, in a genuine, heartful way, that people's prayers are like a sweet smell and perfume to him. And then that's what it looks like, that's what it represents. And he sees that and it's pleasing to him. But also when it's, the prayers are hypocritical, or if they're not true, or if they're just a show face, then the smell, it talks about the smell can be a stench in his nostrils. And people are praying, but then they're disobeying him in other ways. And so prayer represents this altar of incense. And then you have at the back there, you can see it just before that, but this is what it looks like. You have this massive veil or curtain with 2 angels, 2 cherubim on it. And these represent the 2 cherubim in the Garden of Eden to stop people coming now into the presence of God because sin has entered the world, and so these people stop. And this curtain is 4 inches thick. This is 4 inches thick. This would take a long time to make. It would be a very heavy rail, wouldn't it? Don't know if you've got a heavy curtain. Imagine how about 4 inches thick and long and very heavy and very strong. This is to show the protection of the Holy of Holies, which is just behind this. So even the Levites, who only some of the Levites would go into this area, but you can't just then just walk through there. Not even the high priest could just go there when he wants. Only once a year can they go behind this tent. Otherwise they would die, literally die, because of the holiness of God. But then inside the Holy of Holies, so behind the curtain, you would have the Ark of the Covenant, and this represents the very presence of God. The curtain would be opened, or the high priest would go through, and this would be the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant is the 10 Commandments on the stone, the law, which Alan talked about. And so this is God's promise, this is God's law to his people that God made possible. You have Aaron's staff, and so Aaron, the high priest, was chosen to be high priest for the people who are grumbling and wanting to pick someone else. But his staff, his rod, bud flowers and fruit to show that he was God's man. And so this was in the Ark of the Covenant. And also manna in a jar. So when people were having food, when they were having the manna, it would only last for that day. And then if they went to get some more, it would die out, but they had manna in the jar in this ark, and because it was in the ark, which represented God's presence, then this manna stayed good. It remained. It was like bread for life in that sense. It stayed in there. And then on top of the Ark of the Covenant, you will see there, this is called the mercy seat. And so the mercy seat had two angels on it, again representing the cherubim of the garden. This is two angels over as representing the mercy seat. And once a year, when the high priest would go into the Holy Holies, what he would do is sacrifice a goat or a lamb, and they would have the blood, and he would sprinkle blood onto the mercy seat. So he would sprinkle blood onto the mercy seat. The angels there, he would sprinkle blood on there, and that then represented the forgiveness for the whole people, their trust in God, that this is what he wants to happen. This is an act of faith, that he will forgive them, that he will heal their land. And just like God spilled blood in the garden to forgive Adam and Eve, this is them then showing their need for forgiveness, their desire to be right with God. And because of that, then God would forgive their sin. So you can think, well, what has this got anything to do with Jesus? If I was Jewish today and I'm reading this, think, okay, great. But this has got nothing to do with Jesus. Where is Jesus in this? Where does this make any sense? Where has been read at the start, John chapter 1. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But in verse 14 it said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt there means tabernacled, or pitched his tent among us. And so Jesus, who is the Word of God, dwelt, he tabernacled among us and became man. Not just an ark or a tent, that he put skin on, and God became a man and dwelt among us. And that's the start of John chapter 1. But then I'm just going to show you a little video now from an American guy who says it way better than I could say it, so that's why I'm showing you him doing it instead of me. But he said that actually, not just John 1, but the whole Gospel of John shows actually Jesus answering the tabernacle. That actually all of John 1 is almost using the tabernacle as a base, and he fulfills every part of this. So just watch this 5-minute video, and I'll come up to finish off on the last one.
If you're looking at a table of contents of the Gospel of John, you can just look at the tabernacle. Here we go. You ready? John chapter 1. We're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, verse 14, and dwelled among us. You know, that in the Greek, that word dwell literally is tabernacle. And what it's saying is the glory of God took on a tent, a tabernacle of human flesh, which is pretty wild to think about. And so there we're already introduced to Jesus as though he's a tabernacle. You get to the latter part of John chapter 1, and you have John the Baptist who's out in the wilderness. And what does he say when he sees Jesus? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so it's like we're tracking through the tabernacle right out of the gates. This is going to be the Lamb that's going to be sacrificed for the atonement and the forgiveness of sins. There's your bronze altar. It's him. He's the Lamb that's going to be sacrificed. Now we go to John chapter 2, and you're going to notice lots and lots of water imagery, because what is the next thing you come to in the tabernacle is going to be the bronze laver, where you wash. And what do you find in John 2? Well, you find Jesus' first miracle, which is when he transforms what? Water to wine. Water to wine. And where does he find that water? We're told that he goes and he finds six purification jars that are filled with water that's for ceremonial cleansing. In other words, the Jews looked at the water and said, this is what cleanses us. And Jesus goes, no. It's not going to be water that cleanses you. I'm going to transform it to wine. Well, in the Christian church, what does wine represent? At communion, when you drink wine, it's celebrating what? His blood. In other words, Jesus is saying, it's my blood that's going to cleanse you. He's looking forward to that. And so you have this cleansing element, the water. You're going to find in John 3, talk about baptism. What's baptism? Well, it's when you go into the waters and symbolically you're raised to new life and your former life is washed away. It's cleansing. He's going, and John 2, remember, he cleanses the temple. You get to John 4, and again, keeping the water motif going, who does he meet? He meets a woman. Where is she? She's at a well of water, and what's her problem? She's got a shameful past that she can't get rid of, and Jesus offers her dignity and forgiveness, and her past is washed away. And you get to John 5, and he heals a man at the pools of Bethesda. And you got all this water imagery where Jesus is just systematically, like he's been the bronze altar, he's been the laver where he's bringing cleansing to people. Well, now we go inside the tent of the tabernacle and our table of contents, and what's the first thing that we come to? On the right-hand side, the table of shelter. That's right. And so when you get to John chapter 6, what is Jesus doing? Well, he's just completed a miracle in which he has fed 5,000 people, and what does he have left over? 12 baskets of bread. Does that remind you of anything? 12 loaves of showbread. And he says radical things like, I am the bread of life. And then next chapter, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, where they're celebrating grain, bread. And then you get to John 8. Now remember, in the tabernacle, where we go next after the table of showbread, we go straight across to the golden lampstand. And in John 8, what does Jesus do? He makes this stunning statement where he says, I am the light of the world. And he heals a blind man. Well, what does a blind man receive? Light. He goes from utter darkness to light merging forth. And this is the guy who is questioned by all the religious leaders, like, who did this? And he says, this is where the famous line, I once was blind, but now I see. Like, that's coming out of this. And then he's teaching in the temple courts. And you get to John 17. Remember, what does incense represent? It's prayer. John 17 is called, in most Bibles, you'll see the headline, the high priestly prayer. It's where Jesus is in on the Mount of Olives, and he is praying for his people, desperately praying for his people, offering up this prayer. And then he goes down to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays some more. And what happens as he's praying? He's betrayed. And Judas shows up. And he's got a contingency of soldiers in the temple guard, and they arrest him there. And for the second time, God will be betrayed in the garden. The first time, Genesis 3. The second time, you have Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane being betrayed by man again. And they arrest him, and they take him back into Jerusalem, and they put him through a kangaroo court, and they abuse him, and they strike him, and they spit on him. And ultimately, he's going to go through a trial. And they're going to decree, ultimately, with Pilate's permission, that he's going to be crucified. And as he's crucified and he dies, do you remember what happens in the gospel narrative? There's a great earthquake, and what does it do? It tears the veil. It tears the veil. So we're moving through the tabernacle. Now we're to Jesus' death, and the tabernacle veil is torn. Those cherubim that represented the garden where God said, you can no longer come to me. Jesus' death gets rid of them. They're abolished, which means what? You now have access to God. But there's still one piece of the tabernacle that's left. We've hit the bronze altar. We've hit the bronze laver. We've hit the table of showbread. We've hit the golden lampstand. We've hit the incense, and we've torn the veil open. And there in the Holy of Holies is the last piece of furniture. It's the Ark of the Covenant. This holy piece of furniture that is supposed to be pointing us to how we get forgiveness from God. And that's where the story of Jesus comes to a climax.
Isn't that great? That just shows, isn't it, like the breadth of that. John, in his writing, mainly to a Jewish audience, how he showed the people of actually what Jesus is and how he fulfilled the tabernacle. But like you said, we finish off then with the Holy of Holies, with the Ark of the Covenant. And if you have your Bibles, let me just finish off with John 20. This is amazing to see. John chapter 20. I'll read it out. When you see it in front of you, you can see then how John used this and included this story to show the fulfillment of that. So you have the Ark of the Covenant behind the Holy of Holies, where once a year, only the high priest, so not even just the Levites, but one man is the only one who is allowed to enter there and sprinkle blood on there to represent his people. He's the only one. And then John 20 happens, and that video said, everything has happened, the veil has been split by Jesus' death. And then John 20 says this on verse 1. It says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, so early on that Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone that had been removed from the entrance. Mary Magdalene, one of Jesus' faithful followers, we know she was definitely demon-possessed, possessed by many demons. She could have been a prostitute as well in order to just survive and live. So this was a broken, barren woman with a dark past, and yet she became a follower of Jesus, and she's one of the first ones there now on that Sunday morning. And so she came running, went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she went there, saw the stone had been removed. And then verse 2, so she came running back to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one the Lord Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. So this is the strips of linen cloth that Jesus would have been covered with. That would be the only worthy thing or monetary value for thieves to take, but this would have been bloodied cloth that was just left there, which doesn't make any sense. And then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth, the head cloth, as they had been wrapped around Jesus' head. And the cloth was still lying there in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. He saw that Jesus was not there, that he said he would rise from the dead. Now obviously this is a miraculous event, that the stone has been removed. No one has stolen his body because the grave clothes are there. Jesus has rose from the dead, so he's seen just the linen, and that was enough for him to believe. And they still did not, verse 9, they still did not understand from scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then verse 10 says, then the disciples went back to where they were staying. So Peter and John then left. So they'd seen this, they believed, and then they'd left. But look at verse 11. It says, now Mary, so Mary Magdalene, who was there at the start, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And just remember the Ark of the Covenant right now, okay? Remember that the angels were there, two angels to protect, that they needed blood there in order to forgive the sins, that only the high priest, only this one person, this man was regarded as holier than anyone, he's the only one who could go there. And then look at this picture in verse 12. Sorry, let me go back to verse 7. And now Mary stood outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And verse 12, and she saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. Isn't that amazing? And this is maybe, think of the covenant they got, this is maybe what she would have seen. This is what she would have seen in the physical. Where the Ark of the Covenant had, it was gold, two angels, the blood there that was sprinkled. Mary sees two angels with a bloody linen cloth of the raised Jesus. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "And they have taken my Lord away," she replied, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there. She saw Jesus standing there. And what does that represent to us? Mary Magdalene, with a sinful, broken, beaten up past, she is the one who gets to see this. Where the high priest once a year was only allowed into the Holy of Holies, Mary Magdalene, who represents all of us broken, barren people with a past, we get to go into the presence of God because of Jesus, because Jesus, his blood has been sprinkled, because Jesus, his blood has paid for our cost. Because we trust in Jesus and blood. And like then Mary then saw Jesus alive. We believe that he is alive. Amen?
Amen.
We believe that he is alive and that he has paid for our sins. And that he intercedes on our behalf. And like Becky said as well, that this meal we take this morning, every time we're getting closer to see him and to say thank you face to face. We're going to finish off with a song, Before the Throne of God Above. So if the band come up, but let me just pray. Yeah, Father, it's just amazing for us to see this. It's amazing for us to see your truth revealed in this, and how you fulfilled this, and how there's so much in your word that we don't even know about, that we don't even see, and that you fulfilled. Open our eyes, Lord, we pray. Even open our eyes to the wonder of your word. And Lord, we just even just pray now for people of Israel, for Jewish people in the world today who haven't seen you, who don't see you in this, Lord. We pray, Lord Jesus, for a revival amongst the Jewish people, for you to open their eyes, Lord. For them to be able to see that you fulfill every area of the tabernacle, for them to see that you are the one who fulfilled the law, for them to see that you are the one who split the sea in two, and by your blood, their wounds, their sin can be healed. We pray, Lord, that you'll open their eyes, Lord Jesus. But thank you, Lord, because of what you've done, and because of our trust in you, we can sing before the throne of God above. I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever bids and pleads for me. Thank you so much that we can sing that because of you. Help us sing that now in response, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.